In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saints Joachim and Anne,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we want to do a few things tonight. We want to try to address the questions that you raised that we haven't spoken about yet. So what I have in my mind is Father Liam's question about catechism. Father Bob also wants us to have a little conversation about how we can prepare our people through our preaching for the election in November. And we also want to talk about Deacon Bill's question about how to come to endings, some principles for arriving at a good ending, and anything else that I'm forgetting. Yes? Okay. Yeah, that, well, hopefully that's going to come clear, but if it's not clear, then let me know. And Richard? Yeah. Yeah, you're not going to do that. No. That's what the wastebasket's for. So, so let's start then. Is that a bomb? Let's start with your proposals. Father Bob, are you willing to begin?
I didn't write one down, but...
Well, let's start with what you told me, and then we can work back from that. Is that okay?
Okay. I was just kind of watching this afternoon. And actually, what I was kind of praying about watching the rosary. That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, because I wasn't clear enough in telling you, so I'm going to try to fix that. Yeah, it's a good beginning. So, when you were speaking before privately, you had a question in mind that you wanted to. What was that question?
Well, you went to bring Jesus.
Okay, so this is beautiful. So, who are you going to bring to Jesus this week? So, Father Bob said, "This is what I have in mind for my proposal." So, it's a great point for a homily. It's not a proposal. Why isn't it a proposal? So if you look at some of those seven reasons, and seven principles or elements, and you don't, as I say, you don't really have to look at them, because once you get one in two or three, they all come together, they coalesce. Because first of all, who is the initiator in that question? It's me. What am I going to do? And I do have to do something, but I can't do something until I have the grace to do it. Otherwise, it's moralism. And a lot of well-intentioned preaching in the church is moralistic. It's telling people what to do without showing them how it is that Christ makes it possible for them to do it. So I don't think that there are too many people without that come to church that are without the good intention of wanting to live in a more holy way. I don't think that's the problem so much as it is that they don't have the confidence that what they need to become better people is given to them. That's what the proposal offers. So if your question is, oh, I'm sorry, I got closer to the mic. Sorry, Francis. If your question is, what are you going to do to bring people closer to Jesus Christ? Then my question to you is, what's motivating that in you as the preacher? Why are you placing that on your people?
I questions that you've been about the reality of what the promise of the scripture was, the fact that friends bring out of love for their friend and bring their friend to the field. So, the final point is, okay, I need to be healed, we need to be healed, God wants to heal us. Once we're healed, what are we going to do? Are we going to share this goodness and invite them to come and see?
Okay, but that's a big miracle that you just sort of skipped over. You said God healed us, right? So this is the only reason, in my mind, the only rationale for following through with what you've said, because somebody did that to me, and my life changed because of the risk they took in bringing me to Jesus. So that's the grace. That's the grace. So before you ask that question, the proposal is that the proposal is basically a way of getting people to look at their own lived experience and to see that something wondrous has happened that demands a response on their part. And not a moralistic response, but I can't be loved without loving others. You know, if I truly am loved, then the sign is that I love in response. I can't be forgiven without wanting to forgive others. I was just with the Nashville Dominican sisters, and they were saying in their schools where they teach, sometimes it's hard for them to get from their classroom to the front door if they have little kids because they keep running up to them to hug them. And it's not because they're over sentimental, these little kids. It's because when they see these nuns, sisters, they are reminded of how much they've been loved by God, you know, because little children can't differentiate between the love of God and just love in general, like from their parents, etc. Von Balthasar writes about this. So they can't help but just to love, you know. It's not that they're looking for something, it's just that to be themselves, they have to express their love or else there's something wrong, you know. So that's how love works. So the proposal is really about that, about what Christ has done in their life. And once I see that, and then you say, now you have to share it with others, it's like, yeah, but you know what, Father, you don't have to say that, because I'm already doing it. I mean, I want to do it because your proposal is so strong. For example, look, someday do a little Lectio Divina over the speeches in the Acts of the Apostles. They're awesome. So there's the one with Peter, and he's preaching. And notice what he preaches. There's not any message really given there. It's just he recounts the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He refers back to what happened in the Old Testament. He talks about the crucifixion. He says, "You crucified the Lord of life." Now, this is the man who denied him. This is the man whom the fathers of the church say is culpable of the same horrendous sin as Judas. It was the very same sin that they both committed, but it was the difference in the response to the sin that separates the one man from the other. And what happens at the end of that preaching, if you remember that homily? Remember at the end of that sermon what happens?
What do we have to do?
The people rush up to him and say, "Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do." Now, what if St. Peter, using a bad homiletic structure, had begun his sermon by telling people what to do? And you're in the crowd. How would you have responded to that? I would have said, "Go to hell." You know, who are you to tell me what to do? You betrayed this man. He set you apart. He called you by name. He gave you a new name. And now you dare to give me moral direction? What kind of a hypocrite are you? Just because of the homiletic structure. But by the end, here I am begging for this man to tell me what to do. Now, why is that? What is it that happened that moved the crowd to beg St. Peter in that way? And it wasn't just the instruction. It was not simply the catechetical insight that St. Peter gave them, although there was a certain degree of it, obviously. But it was the fact that Peter showed them something that they had not seen before. And this is what preaching is. Preaching is showing people the fact of Jesus Christ alive. It is showing what is happening right now through the mercy of God alive in our midst. And the aim of all preaching is simply to move people to look at reality in a new way. Very simply. I mean, you can say that 1,000 different ways, and if you want to say it more theologically, feel free. But I don't know how to do that. It's simply, I came to church thinking life was like this, that reality was like this, and you've shown me there's a better way of looking at reality, and I'm going to try it. Why am I going to try it? As Bishop Thomas said so eloquently today, and it was a quote that I myself was going to quote to you, so I'm happy you heard it from a bishop and not from me, from Evangelii Nuntiandi. I'll give you the whole quote, though, because it's awesome. Pope Paul VI, servant of God, says, "Modern man listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers." And this is the second part of it. And if he does listen to teachers, it is because they are witnesses. That is to say, you tell me these things, but before I even listen to the words, I'm looking in your face to see how convicted you are by what you live. And that what you're saying is changing your life. It's converting you as you speak. So there was a question about, well, how do I know really what I want to talk about, and have I found the right thing that the Holy Spirit is moving me to? Was that your question, Chris? I don't remember. That was yours, Tom. Okay. So someday, if you get a chance, look at St. Augustine's book on Christian doctrine. And in book 4 of On Christian Doctrine, I didn't bring it, I quoted it in Why Preach, but I forgot to bring my copy of it with me. But anyway, in book 4, you'll find his homiletic theory laid out there. And what he says in one very beautiful paragraph there is that after the preacher has done all of his homework, an hour before he preaches, he is to take his homily and preach it to himself. And he says, I wish I had his exact words, but he says, and if from those words pours forth a water that is nourishing to you, then you know you're ready for the pulpit. But if you're not, does this make sense to you, Father Jim? Yeah. But if that is not the case, then it's like what Father Francis said today. You know, if we're just quoting other people, and it all makes sense, but it's not coming from our heart. It'd be better just to have those other people come and preach the homily. So what are people looking for in the preacher? They're looking for a different humanity because they want to be able to live their humanity in a different way. Not ideas, not theories, not propositions. As important as those things are, I'm looking for a way to live. So that's what the proposal is always going to be. It is going to address that lived question, my need for meaning, my need for truth, my need for certainty that living my religion is not an idiotic thing to do. That as much as there is injustice in the world, there is a reason to suffer it. That even though I'm burdened with terrible limitations in my life, and this is just one of the marks of being human, that I'm limited, and it even predates our sinfulness. You know, even before Adam was sinful, he was fragile, right? And so many people equate their fragility with sinfulness. Well, that's wrong. It's just completely wrong. It's terrible morality. What was wrong with what was the limitation in Adam before he sinned? Go ahead, Chris.
Lonely.
Yeah, he felt lonely. Is there any sin in that? No. How many people in our parish are afflicted by that, and they think that somehow they're culpable for that? They've done something wrong. This is a terrible curse. So, just to be shown that all of these urgent questions that make it difficult for me to live the next 5 minutes, that tempt me to want to anesthetize myself with pleasure and power and prestige and possessions, that there is a better way of getting out of that darkness. And where do I see it? I see it in the light of your face as a preacher. I see that something has moved you. For priests, you know, this is one reason why our celibacy is so important. Because this is, you speak with great authority in front of your people because you're speaking from that certainty of being loved and embraced by Christ. So when you make a claim that is pretty far-fetched, we believe you in a certain respect because we know, quote-unquote, the sacrifice you're making. And I don't mean that in any kind of Pelagian sense, but rather that you are so convicted by the love that's taken hold of you that that everything that you say now bears sort of the halo, it has a kind of radiance about it, because, or to put it another way, our words would be less credible if we weren't living that kind of sacrifice. It wouldn't make them incredible, but I mean, people know that we've made an investment in the way that we let ourselves be loved by God, and that. And the payoff of that is the way we love them as fathers when we preach. Preaching is generating. It's not instilling ideas. It is not the conveyance of information. It is not the transmittal of knowledge. All those things happen. It is turning people who are lost into the children of God. Again and again and again. It's a fatherly act. That's really what I wanted to call my book, and the publisher wouldn't let me. Preaching is generating. It's an act of generating. It's an act of knowing that the Father is nearby and wants me, is calling me. So the proposal starts from that lived question, that lived sort of dilemma, you know, that sense of being lost, and the proposal is the answer to that lived question. How about another one? Another proposal. Do not be fearful. Go ahead, Jim.
I was thinking about something encountering Jesus begins with a willingness to be led.
Okay. So it's an excellent homiletic point, but for a proposal, it's not quite there. Why? Because the onus of the action is on me. So it has to be God doing something. So could you say it one more time?
Encountering Jesus begins with a willingness to be led.
Okay. So your proposal is about Jesus' desire to lead us. That's what your proposal is. And where do you get that from the gospel? Yeah.
And he had to trust the community, that the community was going to bring him to Jesus. And he didn't hear it anyway, to have it on his own to get there. But he was at least willing to trust the community that they were going to lead him in a way. And I was thinking about that for us in terms of our local communities. Are we willing to
I think this is an awesome homily in the making, because I'm seeing what you're saying, so that's great. You know, once my imagination is engaged, then I know I'm not going to be bored. And what excites me about it is, how did those people have the certainty that what they were doing in leading this man to Jesus was not a complete and total waste of time? What's the answer to that question?
What would they have seen before, or heard of it?
And what had they heard of before? Yeah. So, if you want to recast this now from the point of view of God acting in the lives of the people, what is the good news? What's the divine initiative of grace that gets this whole beautiful dynamic rolling? So that's a really good start. So write that down. It's not good enough, but it's pretty good. It's not good enough because the verb to have is really, really weak. you know, the sort of the masters of English style say there are two verbs that should always be avoided, and it's the verb to have and the verb to be. There's always a way. I had learned this from a holy Jesuit who said, you know, anytime you use that verb, you owe me a quarter. Because you can always find something to take its place. So what's better? Jesus heals. Well, let's stick with Jim, because this is his homily, so. Jesus has the power. It's true. Now say something truer, because the proposal is not just something true. It is the truest thing. It's the truest claim, the truest judgment that you can make on this scripture, not on the basis of being smart and doing a lot of research, but on the basis of being convicted by the Holy Spirit through your own engagement with the Word of God in this text.
Jesus healed those who gave
him. It's good, but it's not so good because it happened in the past, so it makes me depressed because I think, I wish I were alive back then. So it's moralism because it means it's up to me to go to him. Yeah. You see how it's tricky? But once you get this precision, you have a really great homily because you've avoided all the pitfalls. So here would be a little trick, not a trick, but a little word of advice that seems to work. When you're not certain, always insert the verb, a verb signifying desire. You know, as Father Martin was saying today, it's all about desire. I mean, Jesus desires, what's the rest of the sentence, Jim?
Jesus desires to heal us.
Okay, and it's good. It could be gooder. So we want to make, because it's true, but there's a lot more than that going on here. There's a lot more than that going on. When we read from and through this text, I mean, that's all over, but this text is about what's the quality of the healing? What's the effect of the healing? How has my life changed by the healing? That can be woven into the proposal. And realize, the proposal doesn't have to say everything. It's cryptic. It's like a title. It's like a haiku. I always make the students in the seminary write haikus. You know this form of poetry? It's three lines. It's five syllables, seven syllables, five syllables. And it's very difficult to write because you only have, 17 syllables, but you have to capture not only an idea, there has to be a change, an elliptical leap from line two to line three. Something changes. There's a transformation that happens. If you can do that, you can preach. Because once you have the haiku, you have your homily done. Because you know this is it, and you're convicted by your haiku. Because there's nothing to waste. You can't waste anything on a haiku. You have to be right dead on. So what do I want to say? I can say many things, but what am I really saying here? How is this scripture really convicting me? There were some hands over here. Yes, Dennis.
Mine would be considering the way that these folks brought the deaf mute to Jesus. Christ has touched our lives from the first moment we were brought to him in baptism. And he continues to touch our lives through these sacramental moments throughout our lives. And today he will touch our lives profoundly and powerfully in the Eucharist when he comes to us and gives us his life.
It's great. So what's the proposal then? Because remember, the people are going to come and they're going to listen to you and they're going to say, all right, what is Father really saying here? What's the takeaway for me? I mean, what is the claim that he's really making, that he wants me to use my freedom and my reason to assent to? So in all of that, what would you say, Dennis?
Well, that he's going to touch me today.
That's a great proposal. Jesus Christ is going to touch you today. Now, how many words is that? Jesus Christ is going to touch you today. So you're good. You got two words to spare. So you're within the limit. I don't really know what you mean by it. I think the verb to touch is an awesome verb to use because I always want to be touched. You know, spiritually, I always want to be touched. I want to be touched even by the things that I read, or the music that I hear, etc. So I think it's very good. Could it be more precise and even more closer to the text? Yes, it could, but I think it's a very good one. Because, I'm not entirely sure I know where you're going with it, but I want to follow you. I want to follow you. Yeah. Good. Father, yes. Good.
The power of Jesus is never lost on those who seek his touch.
So you have a beautiful point for your homily, but not a proposal, because the last clause there, those who seek his touch. So what you're saying is, I can only enjoy the benefits of being a Christian if I take the initiative to enjoy his touch. So it's moralism. Yeah. So, but you certainly can say that after you make your proposal. So what is your proposal about? Your proposal is about Christ offering his touch. The power of Jesus' touch is real. Is that what you said?
Yes.
It's good, but it's maybe a little bit too vague. So what does that mean for you? The power of Jesus' touch is real.
The power of Jesus' touch transforms my life.
Okay, good. Here's another little homiletic hint. Words like transform are, by and large, are worth avoiding. Why? Because it can come across as sort of jargony. It's a great word for writing, and it's a great word if you're preaching to Dominicans, but it's a word, I hear it, and I really don't know what you mean by it. What do you mean by it?
Change a different person than I was yesterday.
That's fantastic, because I know what kind of a person I was yesterday, and it's pretty ugly. So whatever is going to happen today, good.
It'll make you different than you were yesterday.
But I mean, the word change is great, because by and large, you know, what is transform? Transform is a Latin cognate, right? And again, by and large, a really good rule of homiletics is just look at your homily when you have your notes written out, and see how many Latin cognates are in there. Like, for example, I was talking to Ralph Martin today about the meditation in Magnificat for today. He doesn't like it. I like it, though. But there is too much sort of this academic language in it. I mean, he's a theologian. So look to see what kind of words there are, what sort of scientific Latin cognate words there are, and change them. Change them into Anglo-Saxon words. You know, if you're out in the ocean and you fall off a boat, a ship, nobody from the water yells, "Aid! Aid!" right? Nobody does that. What do they scream?
Help!
Help. Why? Because it's a great Anglo-Saxon word. It has the "h" and the "puh," and it really gets the need for, you know, where "aid" doesn't. But they both mean the same thing. They're synonymous, right? This is from and through sacred scripture. You know, it's the same way with the words in And, you know, for example, say you get mad and you really want to swear. Well, you really can't do that without the help of Anglo-Saxon, you know, swear words. You know, try to swear in Latin. It's hard. You know, it makes you want to swear more. So, but, you know, all the great swear words are Anglo-Saxon, right? You know, where would we be without the K's and the, you know? So the same for preaching. You just look at your text and just transform. Aha. Change those words from Latin cognates into Anglo-Saxon words, and there's something very earthy and nitty-gritty about it that makes it much more hearable. Okay, so again, your proposal is? It's not bad. It's not bad. Again, we want something that as powerfully and as pointedly as possible illuminates this particular text. Because what you're saying can be said very broadly about Christianity, about this text. I mean, it would be good for the proposal, it seems to me, somehow to bring in the notion of deafness, or somehow to bring in the notion of being brought to Jesus, or any other notion that lives within the text. It would be great if it lives within the proposal. It takes a while to learn how to do this, but once you get it, as I say, it comes very quickly, and your homily is practically done. Yes, Father Tom. It makes sense to me. My only concern would be, does this really get to the heart of this passage, or is it something peripheral? No, I mean, you have that option. If you want to start with the text and really preach more of a sermon, you can do that. Because, you know, you always have the option to preach a sermon. You don't have to preach a homily. The difference being, a homily is an act of preaching that is based on a scriptural text. It happens within the liturgy, and its purpose is to enhance the worshipers, the believers' act of worship. It's to lead them more deeply into what transpires in the liturgy, so they can enter into it more devoutly. Whereas a sermon can be based on anything. It's based on some doctrine of the faith. It can be in any setting whatsoever. It can be on a street corner, it can be a parish mission, it could be at a communion breakfast, anywhere. And its purpose is the general edification of the people. It's not necessarily geared to worship per se. And you know that only those who are ordained can preach homilies. But the non-ordained can preach, and what they can preach is something along the line of sermons, you know, conferences, things like that. So the church grants you the right to preach sermons anytime you want. So in the Code of Canon Law, which I don't know the number, but anyway, it says you can preach from the creed. It's always a good idea to preach from the liturgy itself. So that's just to say you can do that. But so if you really want to preach from this text, I would ask myself that question. Am I really getting to the heart of things here? Because you don't want to preach from the text and leave the people wanting. So by the time we're done, I know a little bit about, yeah, sort of the sacramentality of why there's form and matter in the sacraments, etc., and that we use the most sort of base elements and how they're transformed. But what about the deaf guy? You know, we don't want to leave him out in the cold. So I don't think that's going to happen, but that would be the only concern I would have. Yes, Liam. Yeah, so it's certainly good news. It's God acting. It's a little broad, you know, because I hear it and I say, well, I'm not deaf, Father, so what do you mean? And so it doesn't really strike me as good news, because It seems that you are presuming that I have a big problem of being deaf, and which I do, you know. But being reminded in that way might not make me want to listen because I'm deaf, you know. So it's tricky, yeah. But the intuition is fantastic. So you want to give it another shot? Well, let's look at the verb you say, Jesus reaches out. Now, why do you say reaches out?
Because
Where do you sort of anchor that in the actual gospel text?
Well, he touched, I would imagine he reached before he touched.
Well, so don't. You know, don't. Just use what's there.
Okay.
Just use what's there.
So Jesus touches us to heal our pain.
It's true. It's true. But again, it's a little, I don't know. I don't know how, I'm not really grabbed by it. I'm not really grabbed by it. So I need something where I hear it and I say, I don't know what that's about, but I want to keep listening. But it's not bad. Yeah, it's not bad. Yes, Father Anthony. Now, there's something, I think, very powerful about that, because you're using the verb to hear, and the gospel is about this, because the deaf man can't hear. So that strikes me as being, there's something really inspired about that. So Jesus hears our prayers. Now, is there any actual praying going on in the gospel, you know, before they get to Jesus? Go ahead. Yes.
They brought Jesus and begged Jesus to touch the man.
Yeah. So a really good proposal along those lines would be, Jesus is begging us to beg him. That's a really good proposal. It's completely good news. It is, Christ is acting, but we see that we have to respond to it too. But it's really all about the desire in Christ's heart, and it uses the verb that you pointed out. So Jesus hears the prayers, and what's the rest of it? That's the whole proposal? What happens when he hears our prayers?
When he hears our prayers, he leads us to more praise. That's because that is the final analysis of the people who are amazed after the prayer was said and the prayer was heard.
They were astonished, though, right? Not amazed, right? And I didn't bring my copy of that. And I forget how that verb appears elsewhere. Do you remember? Is it good? Is astonishment good or bad? Because, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean it's faith driven. Sometimes the astonishment in the gospel is. Let's see. No, I have it here. And who else? Oh, it says amazement in yours?
Yeah.
I have astonished here. So,
yeah. Some of them say amazed.
Yeah, some say they.
Look at Mark 10:26 if you have your gospel there. Father Barron points this out too. 10:26. See, there, they were exceedingly astonished and said among themselves, "And who can be saved?" So, I mean, I read that and I'm not so convinced that that's a mark of faith. I mean, it almost sounds that they're a little skeptical there. So, I mean, it's a little point, but if we want to follow the text and really preach from the text, we want to follow all those indications in the text too. Well, and the verse I was thinking about is 10:32. So they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So there's a complete difference in sort of disposition or attitude depending on where you are physically, geographically, vis-a-vis Jesus Christ. So if you're... It's a dual interpretation of... Yeah, and I think they're different words too, actually, in Greek. So I would say Jesus hears our prayers, and the good news is, because that's not, that is, it's good news, but if he hears our prayers and he ignores them, then it's bad news, right? So he hears our prayers, and the hearing of our prayers results in something that is saving for me. So if the proposal could express that, then it makes me want to keep listening. Yeah. Another proposal? Yes, Barry.
Jesus is here today to open our ears.
Yeah, it's not bad. Now, again, the tough thing is the presupposition that my ears are closed. See, and if my ears are closed, that means that I'm kind of stubborn and obstinate, so hearing this makes me more obstinate. So the pastoral trick is getting around that, finding, you know, with the innocence of the dove and the cleverness of the serpent, a way to get past what would keep me from wanting to listen to you, because I don't want to listen to you about my refusal to listen to you. Yes, Pat.
God responds to our longings in surpassingly unexpected ways.
Is that 10 words? So it's not bad. It's not bad. Why? Because it's all good news. What do you mean by surpassingly unexpected ways?
Well, it's the global reading where the promises of Isaiah are being realized as the capital. This is Israel's history being completed in the far, amongst the foreigners. The death was made to speak. So it's a completely unexpected, unimaginable way for Israel.
So what does surpassingly unexpected ways mean for Pat Brady?
We can't limit our understanding of what we expect from God. He can help us in ways that are just beyond what we expect, greater than what we expect. It's always more than the limits we place upon him.
I know. But you say surpassingly unexpected ways, so it has to take a form. So is it a hot fudge sundae?
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, I mean, everything good takes that form. But I mean, it has to be something concrete, because otherwise it's generic and abstract. And those homilies are to be avoided. What you say is true, but it needs to be truthier. So what does it mean for you? You know, surpassingly unexpected ways. It's a beautiful phrase, and it's not really worth preaching.
It does speak about a concrete disposition. We always place our limitations upon what God can do for us.
Yep.
And each analogy, what we expect from God and how we encounter God, we put our own personal limitations on each and everything we do. And he always meets that and surpasses anything we can comprehend about. That's not...
No, I'm not doubting that. I'm just asking what does it look like? Because I can't visualize it. And I always have to visualize when I hear preaching. Because the moment the movie theater of my mind shuts down, that's when I'm on aisle 17 of Walmart looking to see if the Tide with Bleach is on sale. Because otherwise I'm going to buy all, because that is on sale.
That means we ascribe human perfections, things that we desire. We want more money, we want more wealth, we want more fame, we want more power, we want these things God to give us, we want happiness and satisfaction, but it's always limited by our earthly expectations. And always that surpassingness that God gives us.
Yeah, that's not the part that I have the trouble with. The trouble is, what does the surpassing thing look like? I mean, it's the difference between the husband who writes down all the reasons why he loves his wife, which is really a kind of an obscene thing to do, versus writing, "You make the sky blue." Okay, now I know what surpassing love looks like, because I know the blueness of the sky. And I don't know who makes it blue, but I'm very happy it is that color, and now you're attributing it to me. All right, I get it. So it needs a metaphor. The language is too scientific and technical. It's perfect in terms of conveying the concept, but it reaches me at the level of my head and not at the level of my heart. And my heart is my experience. So when you say that, immediately my impulse is to compare what you say to my elementary need, my elementary experience, and say, how is what Father's telling me true? How can I verify it in my life? And I can't. I can't. What I'll say is, I've wanted things, and when I've wanted things that go beyond what I think I really should want, it's been disastrous for me. Why should I trust you? You know, now I'm afraid that this particular preacher might be sort of like a snake oil salesman. So I have to be able to see concretely what is this surpassing greatness that you're promising. It's tough. It's hard. Yeah. But you're very close. Very close. Yes.
I kind of went with the mention about the idea being called, being drawn in, and it would be God's call and the promise of redemption, of restoration. Because
God's call and promise of redemption.
Of restoration. Isaiah talks a lot about the redemption of Israel, bringing the people with their weak hands and, to strength, and also the deaf the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and those with tongues will be able to speak.
Yeah, no, nothing generic or abstract about that.
No, that's right there. And then also in Isaiah again, talks about the idea of bringing back people from the north to the south, and to bring them all to knowing the ends of the earth. And that's really where the idea of them coming after Jesus. He went to the 10 towns to be with them, and then they came to him. So there's that calling. And then the restoration of the body and needing of healing.
Okay, so give us the proposal one more time, please.
God's call and his promises of restoration.
No, but that's not a full sentence even. So we have to have a full sentence. Otherwise, all the grammarians in the congregation will be up in arms and leaving. And the word restoration is one of those Latin cognate words. So what do you mean by restoration?
Restoring it, especially the idea of the...
What does restoration mean for you?
The man could not speak because there was an impediment. Which
right.
kept him from speaking. So it was, he took away the impediment, so he allowed him to use the God-given gift. So that's what I mean by the restoration. Took away what was holding him back.
Oh, that's good.
No.
Good. That's good. That's better. Throw away restoration.
Okay.
No. He's, say it again. He is taking away what's holding him back.
Holding him back from being able to use the gift that God has.
That's
given.
Great. See, because I can see the guy being held back. Mm-hmm. You know? I can see that. So I can't see restoration. I have no idea what restoration is.
Right.
But I can see that. So. But for you, how is this true for you?
How's it true for me?
Yeah. Did Christ do this to you?
I was restored to the faith through the church.
No. He kept you from holding back, whatever your word.
Well,
if it's not true, you can't preach it.
Oh, yeah. I'm just trying to figure out how to get it there. I actually came from a very troubled background as a child. Two alcoholic parents, and God called me into faith through the Mass. Changed my whole life around, just the first time I went to Mass.
Great.
So I saw God's love. I came to him, into the church. He came to me and restored me to him.
Okay, fantastic. See, and I should have been asking you this all along. You're giving your proposals. I should start by asking you, what is the lived question that you're responding to? You know? So the lived question that you're responding to is, every human life has an impediment in it, has something like this speech impediment, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, it's there. And Christ can't bear for that impediment to be there.
He doesn't want us to be held back.
Yeah.
To
That's a great proposal too. Christ can't bear for that impediment to be there. So you start from that. Okay, now I'm with you, because even though I don't have a speech impediment, this text reaches everyone universally. This claim does, because that was another question that came up. You know, how do we preach if I, you know, if say we have a preacher who's very good at reaching young people? Well, if he's preaching to people's experience, maybe the particular syntax or the idiom in which he preaches is more appealing to young people. But the truth, God bless you, is going to respond to every human heart. You know, it's not going to be limited, just as the gospel's not limited. Was it written for a particular community? Yes, you know, Mark wrote it at a certain period of time and a certain cultural matrix, blah, blah, blah. But is it limited to that? Absolutely not. You know, so we followed it. I mean, I was in one seminary where I was teaching, we were working on homilies for the Blessed Trinity. So generic and abstract homilies should be avoided. And this is the day, this is the Sunday of the year, it seems to me, where priests are kind of terrified, because it's hard to preach about the Trinity, because how do you preach in a way that you don't preach a generic and abstract, which is to say, preach in a way that's concrete and personal about this Trinity, you know, these persons that we can't see. So this seminarian, who's very ardent and earnest, prepared this homily, worked very hard, did a lot of theological research, etc., and gave the homily. It was completely sound, it made very good sense, it was logical, it was completely boring. It was terrible. So I pulled him aside afterwards and I said, what's going on? He said, well, I worked really hard on it. I said, okay, well, how is the truth of the Blessed Trinity changing your life, converting you, moving you to live in a way that is more human and holier? And he was a very holy guy. And he looked at me and he said, I never asked myself that question. Okay, then you're not allowed to preach about the Trinity. You know, you must read the parish finance report on that Sunday or something, because unless it's changing you right now, unless the proposal is changing you, this is why St. Augustine, an hour before you preach, you take up the text and you see if you yourself are being nourished by the very, you know, richness that you want to pour out in your homily. If it's not changing you, it's just a discourse, and no one was ever saved by a discourse. We're changed, we're converted by seeing how the thing is changing you, because you're a witness, first and foremost. Not because you're a teacher, but because we see, what's a witness? A witness is someone who is following what is happening. A witness is someone who's magnetized by someone else. A witness is someone who, when I look at them, I see that they're possessed by someone. Not in a diabolical way, but sort of. You know, we talk about people being self-possessed. Well, who are self-possessed people? Self-possessed people are people who belong. You know, they're people who belong, who are part of a greater community, a friendship. And the people that we can't see are filling this particular person with confidence, with authority, with certainty. And those are the things that move me, that make me want to change myself. So that's what we have to see in you. I mean, we will see it in you, but... And even if you don't want to tell that the story, because you can't do that every Sunday, but there has to be something that when you say this, you're saying it not from just your intellect or something that you read and you know it's true on that level, but it has to be true because you verified it in your own life experience and it has made your living of the faith that much more real.
Or here's another example. I have dyslexia.
Uh-huh.
All through school... And I was in high school, I was never diagnosed until one teacher, actually was a good Christian teacher, took the time to find out what's really the problem. And because of that, you know, my life has changed because he took the time.
So he's the one that sort of put you in front of Jesus in the sense of saying, you have this impediment, but you are not this impediment.
That's correct.
And that's a lie that many people live by. I am my sins. I am my limitations. I am my disorders. I am my defects. And the world wants to reemphasize that over and over again.
Because as a child, I had no idea that I would see the words reversed.
Sure.
That's why I saw
How could you not? Right.
And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't picked up until high school.
So it took someone who could see something more than you could see, and you letting yourself be led, as was brought up by Father in the back, to this place, which is a great risk on your part, for this change in you to happen, and it was worth it. So that's awesome. Because all those aspects of your story match up perfectly with the gospel and turn into a kind of amazing parable, really. So you make a parable of this. And that's the way human beings learn. We learn through parable. Everything that we learn, we turn it not only just into stories. We don't just organize our life by stories, we do. And the reason we use stories is because stories preserve us from chaos. But we use parabolic stories. That is to say, we take what we know, and we take this thing that we don't know, and we superimpose one on the other, and out of it comes a new meaning. And I can follow that new meaning based on the certainty I have from the thing that I knew, you know, that gave me a way of interpreting what otherwise was very strange and foreign to me. How about another proposal? Yes, Richard.
The Lord will touch your broken situation.
Okay, it's good, but it's broad. You know, so what do you mean by your broken situation? Then say what you have. No, say what you have.
Well, the Lord will touch those broken situations. The people,
Well, let me ask you this. What's the lived question you're responding to? What's the lived question that moves you to give this answer?
People have broken situations. People in their lives.
And they don't know how to deal with them.
All they know is it's broken.
Okay. So let's take the word situation, which is too sort of, vague.
Right.
Let's turn it into something really concrete. What's a broken situation that really pierces your heart?
The people we love.
No, but what's the situation?
How do you do it in 10 words or less?
No, just give me one example of a broken situation.
A depressed family member.
Okay, depression. Depression. I don't know anybody that can't relate to depression, you know, and thinking that there are people out there like that makes me more depressed.
But isn't that too specific?
No, the more specific you are, the more I want to listen. This is a principle of Blessed John Henry Newman. So, Augustine on Christian Doctrine, Book 4. If you want to read Newman's theory of preaching, this is really for university preaching, but it applies to everything. It's in his book on the idea of a university. And he says, one of the, and this is in the Why Preach Too, says, one of the temptations that preachers fall into is that they try to cover too broad of a spectrum because they want to try to get everything in. But what they don't realize is that people much prefer something very definite, very specific, because I can do the work of extrapolating from that. I mean, depression is specific, but it's symbolic, isn't it? You know, depression isn't just about depression. Depression is about every aspect of my life that's tinged with sadness, darkness, sorrow, lack, etc. So it's a really good symbol to use. Yeah. And especially if you think it's something that is infecting your people. And this is where you would have to know your congregation to know if this is the appropriate one. But yeah, I would. Don't be afraid of that. No, your subject, it's not my subject.
What I like, you're saying it should be verified in your life experience.
Has to be.
The people should see it in your faith. The question I have is another way they can see it, and just in our faith, is our own personal experience. And let's say the depression. I mean, I'm just making this up. Let's say I tell them the story of my sister who was deeply depressed.
Right. Yep.
In a sense, we brought her to Jesus, you know, the same way in the gospel.
Absolutely, yeah.
And we experienced the touch of the Lord. She experienced the touch of the Lord through that. is just very impoverished because the person in the anvil rarely says anything personal story of any type or the grace of God has touched me in this way. Even on the level of my mother taught me how to sing the rosary on her knee, or something very simple. I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling with that where I see it as impoverishing and preaching. I also struggle with it in the sense of how much self-revelation is appropriate.
Yeah, so I understand. And let me say this. So self-revelation in preaching. My own opinion, it's just my opinion, is that the word I should appear very rarely in preaching. And if preaching is going to be in some manner self-referential, it should be in the most deferential way is possible. I mean, we shouldn't be the center of attention, it seems to me, when we preach. So if I'm going to talk about myself, it's to give an example of what not to do, you know, this is how I made a mistake. Or it's an example of, that involves me, but the story really is about Christ triumphing or something. But it's when preachers are too focused on themselves and their families and its stories, etc., that, I mean, I came to hear about what Christ is doing in my life right now, you know, and if those stories bring me to see his face, that's fine, but if they become a distraction, which very often they do. So, you want to speak from your lived friendship with Jesus Christ, and in that respect, you don't have to make too much of a reference to yourself, because when you say this thing, I'm going to ask myself, how does he know that this is true? And if you're quoting from some theological book, I'll say, well, he doesn't know it's true. He's just citing another source. But if you're speaking from your heart, and especially if you're speaking without a text, I see that this takes hold of you. So it's not an issue at all. It really isn't. Yes, Frank. It's not bad. Jesus wants to heal your hurts. It's not bad. You know, the only thing is it could be applied of every single sermon for homily for every single Sunday. You know, so to make it really, really specific to this gospel, we would want to look at the text and really pierce that pearl and preach from and through the dynamics that are happening in that text, bringing in something about deafness and or about the people or about be opened. I think my proposal would be whatever is closed. What else did I want to say? Whatever, let's see, I have it written down. Sorry about that. I don't know where I stuck it. To all that is closed, impenetrable, and dark in you, Jesus commands, be opened. I don't know if it's great, but that's the grace I need from this gospel. I read that and I said, wow, all right. I'm not deaf like that man, but all of the things that deafness does to people physically, yeah, I'm experiencing that spiritually. And I know I'm out of, I have no control over it, can't change it. And if I let it continue in me, it's going to be a disaster. Yeah, it's not great though. And I think it's too many words actually. To all that is closed, so I tried to capture all the dimensions of the deafness without actually using the words deaf. To all that is closed, impenetrable, and dark in you, Jesus commands, be opened. Let's take a little side trip from this, just since, because we don't want to run out of time, and talk about some of the other things. So why don't we take on the catechism thing to answer Father Liam's question? So yes, Father. Yes. Okay, I'm sorry.
The self-referential part.
Yeah.
That's something that I think comes up a lot. I'm not sure about not using I or me very often, because I think a lot of the studies lately, that have been done lately, is that people are more likely to listen to somebody who they like, as opposed to a recognized expert in the field.
Mm-hmm.
Which is like my mother. My mother will listen to her hairdresser before the doctor about this, because she likes her hairdresser.
Yeah.
And so with that in mind, when we do reveal something of ourselves, people begin to know us, and then they begin to like us, and then they begin to trust what we're saying.
Oh, that makes perfect sense to me.
But the one line, actually, it was Timothy Radcliffe who had said this at a talk on preaching, and I think it's the best. He said, whenever you use me in a homily, use it in a way so your hearers can say me too.
That's a great way to sum it up. Yeah, yes.
And to me, that makes a lot of sense. And if we're ever using me or I or talking about myself, where I get a sense that my hearers can't say me too, out it goes.
I would agree with that entirely, yeah. That's what I was trying to say by saying if it's too self-referential to the exclusion of other people really being able to enter into it, but that's the perfect way to say it, I think. That makes very good sense to me. Yes, Father.
Can you play with the text a little bit? But take for granted this man wanted to be healed. In other words, maybe he didn't want, maybe that's why the people are all upset. They wanted to bring him to Jesus. And maybe he didn't want to go there. We're just saying he wants to be healed, and maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's angry, he's shut down, can't believe, doesn't know if he loves him, and so on and so forth.
Well, here I would trust the evangelist, because if there is something like that going on, he would tip us off. Now, how do I know that? I know that because Mark does tell us those things. So, for example, go back, for example, to the story that we discussed yesterday of Jairus and the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. So Mark, who's a beautiful author, a beautiful artist, incorporates all kinds of devices that good authors use. So the woman, and this is very interesting, there's a wonderful analogy between what happens with that woman and what happens with this deaf man. So you remember, she's making her approach to Jesus Christ. And I don't want to give it away. So what does Mark tell us at that moment in her life? What does he tell her about her? Tell us about her.
Well, she was going to touch the tap over his foot, right?
Yes.
But when she did, she trembled.
No. Don't go. Before she touches it, what happens?
She has confidence, but just
believe. Tell me exactly what it says in the text. Don't. Okay. She says to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I shall be made well. Right. How in the world can I know what she's saying to herself? I don't know what you're saying to yourself right now. So how can I know what she's saying to herself? What's that called? In literature, what's that called? That's the omniscient narrator. So he's telling you what your people feel, what your characters feel. Why? What happens when that happens? Do you like that being part of the story?
Yes.
What does it do to you in terms of just your catharsis of the story, your experience of the story?
Give me that kind of confidence.
Yeah, so it gives you a closer bond to the woman, doesn't it?
Yeah,
it sure does. Yeah. So why does Mark include that in his story? Couldn't the story make sense without knowing what's going on inside her interiorly? Wouldn't you figure out that that's what she was thinking? I mean, otherwise, why would she touch him?
Mark just got total confidence in Jesus Christ, in the gospel,
yeah.
The Lord, the
communicate.
Right. So, but my point is, to answer your question, if we needed to know about the deaf man's interior state, based on what Mark has already done in chapter 5, he would do it in chapter 7, but he doesn't. So we have to trust him as an author. It's not important for the story to know what his interior state is. We can presume that the interior state of the man is reflected in the people that bring him. He's like a baby being brought to a baptismal font, isn't he? You know, even to the point of the Ephatha. You know, and the point is, yeah, I mean, you could preach about baptism wonderfully on this day, because you could say, you know, what about these people that say, I'm going to wait till the baby gets older and let him choose his faith, you know? Father Rich Veras is a close friend of mine. He writes for Magnificat. He's a brilliant young priest. He's just a very holy man. He said, thank God parents don't do that, apply that same sort of principle to toilet training. You know? Let's let the child decide when he's older, really. You know? You lose a lot of friends that way. So why would we do it with faith? You know? No. So, no, because what is this deafness? And this is where you do have to take up that dictionary and look at Isaiah really closely, because deafness is a very profound symbol of, and nobody wants to be deaf, except for the people that want to be deaf. Caravaggio, when he paints Judas in the betrayal, you know this famous painting? So I learned this from Cardinal Egan. He had this this custom, which is called, what is it, pentimenti or something like that? Any Italian guys here? Where he would paint something, reconsider the topic, and paint it again. And it's so you see this all the time in a painting where you can see that something's painting underneath it. There's a kind of a bump because it's been painted over. But the Italian actually means to repent. He painted it and repented and painted it in a different way. So in the original, this is Judas with the soldiers. So he's standing there, he has a lantern, and he's looking at the soldier in the direction of the lantern, and he has big ears. So he repents of it. He has Judas talking to the soldier, but not in the direction of the light, and he has little ears. Why? Because his betrayal through his deception, through his misuse of freedom, he can't bear to look at the light, and he doesn't have ears to hear anymore. You know, he's opted for a kind of a deafness. Yeah. And it's right there visually. It's incredible. It's an incredible theological lesson. So in terms of the catechism and preaching catechetically, so what I mentioned to you about the document from the USACP on preaching, I know from this preaching workshop that Father Francis and I gave in Huntington, there was an official from the USACP there who presented it to us. And he said that this document is really going to emphasize that preaching needs to be more catechetical. Now, it's a great idea, but I think it's flawed for several reasons, and these are just my opinions, that's all. So I'm just going to give you my opinions. You take and do with them what you want. And I think there are four things that really need to be considered that show the weakness of it. The first is liturgical. There is a liturgical purpose for preaching, and it's exactly identical to the Eucharist. The purpose of preaching is to make Jesus Christ present in a way that I can see him. I know he's in among me, in our midst, and he's drawing me to himself. It's to make Christ really present so that when he appears on the altar, I can consume his body in communion, in that real presence. So there is a liturgical purpose for preaching which is not per se catechetical. Can it be catechetical? Absolutely. The Dominican order exists for doctrinal preaching, which I don't think is the same thing as catechetical preaching, but that's an issue that can be debated, and I'm willing to be proved to see the position in another way. Secondly is a pedagogical reason. So what kind of issues need to be discussed that are right now lacking in the minds of the Catholic people. There are issues like abortion, same-sex marriage, contraception, cloning. What are the other big issues? In vitro fertilization. Yeah, just all the sexual morality, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage in general, yes. Yeah. Yeah, those I don't think are as problematic as some of these other ones. Those might be a little bit more, lend themselves a little bit more to this kind of preaching. But yes, they have to be brought in. Yeah.
The real presence, 68% of Catholics.
Yes. Right. Right.
You know, if I were told that this is what we were supposed to preach on, I would respond by saying, "Wait a minute. Most of those people sitting out there aren't worried about that. They're worried about losing their homes.
That's right.
Losing their jobs.
That's right.
Putting food on the table.
That's
taking
right.
Taking care of their kids and so on and so forth."
And so they come away saying, "All right, you've told me something that's very important, and it has helped me not at all, because I have a really big problem that has to be solved first. A thing is received according to the mode of the receiver. It's a scholastic adage, you know."
And I know people in my own parish who would say, "There goes the church again with this obsession on
yeah.
sex."
Yeah, well, right. So, yes, Dennis.
To be honest with you, while preaching is a primary mode of putting things across, we do have other forums to get it out to the wider parish, and I would say some of those things should be left for the bulletin.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, but I mean, just to address the question about how to do this and to what degree it should be done in preaching, I would say. So, from the pedagogical point of view, okay, so you want to say something concrete about contraception to make it absolutely crystal clear to your people by the end of your homily that this is the teaching of the church, and this is why you should believe it. And so, can you do that in 8 minutes? Can you even build the argument in 8 minutes? No, it's not possible. Yes?
You know what else, Father?
Yeah.
What that means to us.
Yes, sure, sure. And
I have no idea.
Right.
What a gift that is.
And like the precepts of the church, some of those things, the readings of the Mass really lend themselves to that kind of preaching. So I don't think that is a problem so much. Yes, Father. It's great. It all depends on your parking lot, though. Because
yeah.
this, you know, the source and summit of the Catholic life is the parking lot and the Eucharist, you know? So, okay, so that's another issue that has to be taken. The third is a pastoral issue. So let's talk about contraception. Okay, now let's talk about it very explicitly and concretely. Do you want me doing that in front of your six-year-old daughter? I could be arrested for saying that. I'm not kidding around. You could be arrested for talking about these things. And then lastly, what do you mean by catechesis? What do you mean by catechesis? How do you define it? Learning the basics of your faith. Okay, now this is how the Holy Father defines catechesis. He said this in September of 2008. Catechesis is not first and foremost a question of method, but of content. As the name itself indicates, it is about an organic presentation of the whole of Christian revelation in such a way as to make available to minds and hearts the words of Him who gave His life for us. In this way, catechesis causes to resound within the heart of every human being a unique call that is ceaselessly renewed, "Follow me." Now, if that's what you mean by catechesis, I say yes, all preaching should be catechetical. But if you mean something other than that, then it gets to be problematic for those three preceding reasons. So it ends up being a judgment call. I hope if the bishops pass this document that they get it right, because it could be a problem. Because even if we devote every minute of our preaching from now on to catechesis, is it ever going to be enough time to cover these issues? It's not. So there is a crisis in the church, and part of the crisis is that the preaching is not good enough. But the other crisis is that the church needs to dedicate herself to being catechized. There has to be a catechetical organ that is set up in the daily living of Catholic life. And it has to be attractive. It has to be something I want to go to, I look forward to going to, I change my schedule to get to it. And it is already happening. I spoke to a couple of people who tell me it's happening in different dioceses. So this is what the new evangelization is going to be about. But, I mean, with that in mind, I think you have to use your own prudence about catechesis. Yes, Richard.
What do you think about a brief statement said as something aside, you know, where I can't think of an example, certainly not contraception, but let's say you're talking about, well, Father mentioned, you know, the Saturday, you know, say you could bring in just one or two sentences.
Absolutely, yes. I mean, I think preaching should be doctrinal in that way. So you say something. You bring in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You say, I mean, I think every, in my own parish now where I help out, I realize, I've just discerned that it is important for the people to be reminded why it is important for them to go to Mass every Sunday. So I always bring it in, you know, and it's catechetical in its own way. So like last week, you know, here is Christ going off with the apostles and the people are sort of left high and dry. And you say, well, how could Jesus do that? But they see the back of Jesus as Christ is leaving. I see you, Pat, I'll get you. So you think, well, okay, Christ is abandoning the people. But what do they do? You know, and Mark says very deliberately, he sees them going, others came to know about it, and they hastened to get there. That's faith, hope, and love. Because seeing Jesus, when you see the back of Jesus, And you go in that direction, what's that called?
Following.
And so Christ does this to move us to follow. Yeah, I could immediately interpret that to say Christ doesn't care about me, but instead of that, I say, no, this man is the one who's the answer for all my problems in my life, and if he's moving in that direction, I can either stay with my problems and be full of self-pity, or I can go where he's going. Even if he doesn't want me there, I'm going there. You know, I can follow. Others came to hear about it. Well, why does Mark include that line? What does it mean? It means that as they were going, people saw them and said, what's up with you? You look different. You look transformed. You know, something has changed your life. Something is keeping you from being held back. Yeah, there's this man who's completely different, and I can't tell you why. You just have to come with us. So they did. And then they hastened. What do you hasten to? Did you ever hasten to algebra exams? Did you ever hasten to root canal? No. But do you hasten to hot fudge sundaes? Yes. Why? Because we hasten to what we love. So Christ gets there. He sees these people. They have lived faith, hope, and love. And we go to Mass on Sunday precisely because Christ gives us the chance to live that kind of faith, hope, and love. The same with this gospel. So this is the chance to be the people that puts the deaf in front of the Word made flesh so that that flesh can become Word, literally. You know, and we need to experience ourselves as a people doing that. So there's always ways of weeding it in. And to go back to the woman with the flow of blood, how is it that she ends up getting to Jesus Christ? What made that happen in her life? For me, it's the most important detail of the story, and it's almost always overlooked. No, how is it that she got from being with those doctors who did nothing for her and took all of her resources to her getting to the hem of Jesus' garment? What got her there? You have to be more specific. She had heard about. How did she hear about him? Yeah, well, this is the point. You know, it's such a tiny detail, but the whole thing explodes over that. It's some Christian witness who saw her and said, with all of the despair in her life, of the doctor said, yeah, your life is really in the pits, but let me tell you something. There's a man who is not beyond any of this, and you need to get there. It was a witness, you know? And she believed enough. It was a kind of an inchoate faith. It wasn't a true faith, but it was enough to get close to Jesus Christ. And what happens? Christ generates her. So he says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. And what's the faith? See, did Mark leave out the part where she took the catechism exam and she could talk about the hypostatic union? And what does he mean when he says your faith has saved you? What's her faith? But how do you know she believes in Jesus? She never makes any creed. There's no creedal statement made.
Her determination to get there.
Reaches out, right. So at the heart of the faith is simply acknowledging the presence of Jesus Christ and clinging to that presence. That's all it is. Pat.
Could you clarify those attitudes? I completely agree. It's very problematic when guys reduce the person of Christ to
his example.
To propositions and things like that.
Right.
But equally, though, I think there's the other tenor. If we divorce the encounter with Christ from the real issues of the day, too, that's also equally problematic.
I don't want to divorce them at all.
No,
it's just that.
Point out, I think it can be taken that way with how things said.
I want to be able to take up these issues and make sure that we deal with them in an adequate way. Because again, pedagogically, how do adults learn? Do you love listening to lectures? I mean, I don't know anybody who does, because we don't really learn that way. How do we learn? We learn this way. I propose something, you come back at me. You know, like what Jim said. I mean, Jim brought a clarity to this topic that would be completely lacking if it was just me kind of spouting my own ideas at you. But because of that dialogue, now I understand better. Now you all understand better, I hope. So we only understand something once as adults, once I have a chance to ask a question, you know, make debate a little bit. Well, can I do that during the homily? And all I can do is lay out principles and say, now you must believe this. Why must I believe this? Because this is what the church teaches. Okay, but, you know, it's really not enough. I have to verify it in my own experience, and I verify it in my own experience by the give and take. We're out of time. Let me just say one thing about endings and structure. I'm sorry. Next time you go to the movies, look at your watch. Set it, but, you know, not so that it can... Set it. Your timer to minute 28. And you look, if the movie's made in Hollywood at a studio, and the 28th minute is the moment when everything falls apart in the movie. And the thing that is now going to drive the movie for the rest of the hour and a half, or whatever it is, begins to transpire. This is an extremely important tool to remember for preaching, because Why does Hollywood have everything happen at minute 28, not minute 27 or minute 29? It's because the attention span of moviegoers is set to take in so much exposition, learning about the characters, setting the problem, etc. But then we'll get uneasy after this. So that's when the action has to happen. So the same with your homily. Decide how long it's going to be. Realize that after 2 or 3 minutes or even less, people's attention span is going to start to waver. And make sure you have something in your structure right there that is really good to bring them back. And if you do that, then you're in really good shape, and you will be able to remember this, because that critical moment is when the drama of your homily happens. So you can remember how you're going to build up to it. Then what are you going to do with that breaking moment? Well, that's you're going to develop a point. Maybe that's when you introduce your proposal, and then you're going to give an example, and then you're going to apply it to people's lives, that is to say, how it speaks to their concrete experience, and then you're going to end. And your ending, very good endings, very usually, you begin at the end, and your ending always takes its cue from the beginning. So if you started with a story, then at the ending, you give your that same story a kind of a Christic twist, something I could never see coming, but it makes sense now because of what you preached. So just always go back to your beginning to find your ending. Music, always ends on the same note that it begins with, unless it's atonal music. The same way with preaching. So that's where you find your ending. So, I mean, we should end, but I'll stick around if you want to ask some more questions, because I don't want to keep you beyond the time. Thank you, brothers.